if you need notes, they are the same as we've had since the month of February. But if you need notes, here's some that are just, we're just going to be on the tail end of this. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the first chapter, we'll do a very quick review and then we'll get into Satan's fall and Satan's sequence of events in his terms of his trespass and sin. So reading then from the Word of God from Genesis, the first chapter and the first verse. Now before I do this, I want you to note that we spent hours on this, so I can just summarize in one or two sentences. The narrative of the first verse is not grammatically connected to the second and third verses. We spent a lot of time on that. Now, the second and third verses are connected grammatically. So let's read it in that way. In a beginning, speaking about a former state, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. But the earth, not the heavens, but the earth. And if let's do that right now. While you're in, today we're going to be doing some comparison. Keep a marker or a finger in Genesis 1:1 and turn, if you will, over to Ezekiel 28. Now the earth, we're in verse 2 in Genesis 1:1, but let's go over to Ezekiel 28, verse 17. And toward the last third of the verse, it says, I will cast you to the ground. There's some irony there. There's a specific reason why it means something that Satan is cast to the ground. That is what we find back in verse 2. Turn back to Genesis 1:2. And the earth became laid waste. That means it was uninhabitable. So obviously, something happened. And empty and darkness. Now I want to say, darkness, if you remember anything about the Gospel of John, God is light. This is something that's important here. And was upon the face of the deep, and it tells you why. In the next phrase, and the Spirit of God, we believe that to be the Holy Spirit, brooded upon the waters. Now we went to 2 Peter 3:5 and we proved there's two universal floods. So when you get to Genesis, this ninth chapter, and God says there's not going to be another universal flood, if you have two universal floods, where do you put the first one? That's why the bow is so important in terms of the covenant that God didn't make just to Noah, but he made to Noah, all of his descendants, and to the animals. Now we'll be looking in then at what happened. We have looked into it. We'll continue to look into what happened to cause the earth to be judged in the second verse of Genesis 1:2. Well, before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that we can come together and we can look into your word, and as it becomes spiritual food to us to grow and to encourage ourselves in our spiritual life, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, again, we're going to do some comparison today. So turn to Ezekiel 28. And if you have a bulletin, if Jan was so gracious as to pass those out, if not, use your outline.
The bulletins are sitting on my printer.
Okay. So don't, you can use an old bulletin, or a finger works. In Ezekiel 28, and then we're going to be going over to Isaiah 14 in a minute. Now, before we go back into Ezekiel 28, we just have a few things to get there. I want to remind you, back in the second verse of Genesis 1:2, there's two things that can be pointed out when the Holy Spirit's brooding on the earth. One is, he's in control of it. Two is, we saw from 2 Peter 3:5, he is an aspect of that judgment that's on the earth. Now, over in Ezekiel 28, reminds you of two things. Prior to Satan's fall in verse 18, and we'll get into the idea of a foil. We'll review that in a minute. In verse 14, he's called the anointed cherub. And remember, we went over to the back to the 10th chapter in the first chapter of Ezekiel to prove that this is a spirit being. He's not talking to the king of Tyrus. He's talking about, we'll get into that in a foil in the way. Now, before his fall, it says until he had problems in his heart, down in verse 15, he was called the anointed cherub in verse 14. But note the difference. At the end of verse 16, after his fall, he's just called a cherub. And we talked about anointing, and we even showed you that the person of the Godhead that demonstrates emotion is the Holy Spirit. And we showed you he also gives special ability. He's the one that gives the Christian the ability to discern, to understand, and be illumined of truth from the Bible. That's over in 1 John 2, 20 and 27. So he gives special ability, and it's a special relationship to the Godhead. But after his fall, he no longer is anointed. Now also in verse 14, Satan is the head of a holy or set apart mountain or government. Down in verse 16, after belonging to God, after his fall, it's no longer a holy or set apart government, it's the mountain of God. And he's kicked out of it. So there's some changes. There's some effects or some residual results of what happened because of Satan's fall. We'll get into that a little bit more. This is review. Now I want to remind you before we go to Isaiah 14 that Satan is never directly seen. The reason for that is he's a sneaky guy. He's always seen in Scripture through a foil by humans, from a human perspective. Genesis 3, he's a snake. Here, he's the power behind the king. Matthew 16, he's the one who is manipulating Peter. If we were there, we wouldn't have seen it. But the Son of God doesn't say, Peter, knock it off. He says, Satan, get thee behind me, because Satan was influencing Peter. Now, I want to show you another New Testament example. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, this is the concept of Satan being a foil and being the power behind stuff. This is why Satan is never directly seen by humans. I know you've seen cartoons where he's red and carries a pitchfork. I don't know if he's around hay or what, but has a pointed tail. That is contrary to Scripture. That's probably perpetrated by Satan to throw you off so that you don't know your enemy. Now, over in 2 Corinthians 11, we have a very good example of how Satan operates. He's a sneaky source behind stuff, but never directly seen. In the fourth verse, he's called another of a different kind of spirit, in contrast to the Holy Spirit. Now let's go down to the 13th verse. This is very interesting in this 2 Corinthians, to me it's very interesting that Paul, the true apostle, is considered by the Corinthians, who are carnal collectively, there's some that were spiritual, that's how Paul knew about it, because they ratted the carnal ones out to Paul, so he knew what was going on there. But the carnal Christians thought the false apostles were the real apostles, and Paul, the real apostle, was the false apostle. That brings us to the 13th verse. For such, now he's talking about those that are energized by a false spirit or another type of spirit. Such are false apostles. You know the word false, if my memory serves me correct, is the word lying, pseudo. lying apostles, deceitful workers. Now you have the word transforming. You could if you want a modern word for this, masquerade or disguise would be a good modern term. Disguising themselves into apostles from Christ. But they're not. No marvel, for Satan himself masquerades or disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, if you kept a marker, which I didn't do, over in Ezekiel 28, if you'll turn back there, this makes sense. Because in verse 17, it says that Satan has brightness. He's an illuminating being. Put it in Sunday school terms, he's a light bulb of his own. He is a light source. Now that fits in, which is also epic humor, in the sense that in the last part of verse 14 in Ezekiel 28, when he walked around among these reflective stones, they looked like they were on fire. He was the stone setting for these stones. God created Eden, the Garden of God was created specifically to display God's highest created being. And as he walked along, the stones looked like they were on fire. That's a double irony or satire. If you go over to Job, the first two chapters, I believe it's chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 2, if my memory serves me correct, where it says Satan's walking to and fro on the earth. Well, it's a different earth. No longer stones of fire. No longer displaying his beauty. Go back to 2 Corinthians 11. So when Satan disguises himself, he still cannot disguise the fact that he's an illuminating being. But he's never seen as Satan. What is he seen here as? As a lower being in the Creator's scale, an angel. So he disguises himself. Even on the spirit realm, he's disguising himself. Kind of like politicians do today. If they really told you what they thought, you'd never vote any of them in on any party. So he's never what he seems. Now, that's very, very important. Now, so we have Genesis 3, we have Matthew 16, we have Ezekiel 28. I didn't show you one. There's one over in Isaiah 45 about verse 1, the king of Cyrus, and it talks to the king of Cyrus, but it's really talking to the power behind him, which is Satan. Those are called foils. I showed you one in 2 Corinthians 11, where he's talking about Satan, but really if you were looking at him on a spirit level, you'd see the angel of light. He's never seen for what he is. Now let's turn to Isaiah 14. We're going to look at the process, and this is very important that we get this straight. Now keep a marker over in Ezekiel 28. I failed to do that, so I'm going to do that now so that I'll be quicker on the draw here. Let me go ahead and put I happen to have a bulletin from last week that I'll put in there. And over in Isaiah 14, in this context, you're also again going to have a foil. It's talking about the king of Babylon. But it's really not talking about the king of Babylon. When you get down to the 12th verse, it's talking about the power behind the king of Babylon. I might mention that every verse that I've cited having to do with a foil for Satan is noted in your Schofield Bible. So that's kudos if you got that. You got the reference right there, and you don't have to write what I say. He's got it right. Now in Isaiah the 14th chapter, the 12th verse, many people say this is Satan's sin. This is not Satan's sin. We're going to see that back over to the right in Ezekiel 28. This is Satan's trespass. What we're going to do, we're going to go through this concept of a thought. This is going to be applicable to us. This is scripture. How a thought becomes a strong desire or a lust. How that same lust can become a temptation. We've drawn a red line here because after temptation, when you get down into trespass, it's unrighteous. And then the sin is unrighteous. That's why when you confess your sin, God can cleanses you of all unrighteousness, because there was a trespass that preceded a sin. Very important theology we're going to go over here today, and we're going to see it as Satan as an example. And it's a lot easier to see him doing it than us. But it's true of us as well. Now, I want to give an example before I do this of how not all thoughts are lusts. And I'm going to give two examples, one for the men and one for the women. No, I just said it that way. If my wife and I were at a buffet and they had a dessert table of, say, 50 kinds of desserts, I would have the thought that, yes, those are desserts and those could be eaten, but none of them would be a strong desire to me unless there was some chocolate. My wife, however, would be focused on all 50 kinds and would be discerning which one was the best pick. Or which two. So my thought would never become a strong desire on sweets unless chocolate was involved. Now, let's reverse it. If we went to a gun show, my wife would say, yeah, there's a whole bunch of guns. That would be a thought. And not one of them would ever be a strong desire for her to buy unless there was a pink one, and then she'd just look at it for a minute. Which reminds me, do they allow female officers to wear the pink guns now? I thought about that. If a Hell's Angel was on getting arrested, would he like a woman officer with a pink gun to arrest him? So anyway, I hate to tell you how my mind thinks. So that thought of guns can be purchased would never become a strong desire to my wife. But to me, it would. So not all thoughts are strong desires. This is very important. Now, let's go back to the dessert. Let's pretend it's me and there is chocolate and maybe there's three selections. All three of the chocolate would be a strong desire for me. But I would only be tempted by one because that would be the best one for my taste buds. And then only one, well, unless I got greedy, would I determine to eat. Now, in this case, I purposely picked something that wasn't a sin. But I just wanted to show you there's a difference in this process. Now let's go and see what Satan does. So let's look at Satan and let's see how his mind process worked. And it's very interesting to me, if you'll turn back to Ezekiel 28, remember, we're going between Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. In Ezekiel 28, the 17th verse, you have God reading Satan's mind. If I was being real correct with my language, I'd call him Lucifer here, because we're going to need to call him Lucifer in Isaiah 14. But since I know him only after his fall, I'm going to call him Satan, okay? But back in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, you have God saying, "In thy heart was lifted up." And then in the last part of verse 15, it says that unrighteousness was found in you. Now that's God reading Satan's thoughts. At that point, so we can prove just by that verse, what was the one I just read? By verse 15, we can prove that some thoughts are unrighteous. Doesn't it say that? I think you have iniquity in your Bible. It should be unrighteousness, okay? So thoughts can be unrighteous, but some thoughts aren't unrighteous. We'll see that in just a minute. Be careful here, because what I'm doing here is contrary to what's being done in most churches. Most churches are going to say lust is a sin. They don't know that the Holy Spirit lusts. They don't know that Jesus lusted to eat the last Passover. They don't know that angels lust to see what our future is. It just means strong desire. It can be positive or negative, depending on the object of that lust. So, what we're saying then is that, now, let's look at Ezekiel 28, verse 17, and we can see a thought that turns into a, that causes a strong desire. Verse 17, and we can see the bases of his temptation. Your heart was lifted up. Now you have because of, I would change that, by your beauty. So his beauty was so obviously greater than all other created beings that he noticed it. I would suggest to you that that indicates that no other being could walk in the rock garden and have those rocks look like fire the way he could. It was his garden. Or not, it was God's garden, but made for him. Let's do it that way. Now let's do it better. It was God's garden created for him. Now, then it says that he that his heart was lifted up. Now that means pride. That has to do with pride. So pride started entering into his thoughts. Pride in and of itself is not a strong desire. It is the motivation or the perspective by which a strong desire can occur. Being very careful with our language here. Now let's turn back over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And we want to look at verses 12 and 13. The word Lucifer is very interesting. It means shining one. If you go back, this is very interesting. A little to the side of the point, but somewhat boisterous what we're doing. In Genesis 3:1, the idea, the concept of the snake has the idea of shining, something that's bright or shining. Here, Lucifer means shining one. In Ezekiel 28, it talks about his brightness. In 2 Corinthians 11, it talks about he fakes out as being an angel of light because he can't hide it. You put them all together and you got a theme that he's a luminescent being. Verse 12, Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from the heavens? Now, that phrase right there tells you that it's not talking about the king of Babylon, verse 4. Got it? Now we know that this is talking about a spirit being. I want to say this. Well, later, after we get done with this mental process, we're going to get into his judgment. And people have trouble with his judgment. But I want you to think this way. When a person goes to court today, they can be out on bail for years before the judgment is commuted or actually happens. Or another way to say it, people condemned to murder can be on death row for a lifetime before they get executed. Satan has been judged, but not all of the sentence has been carried out. There was a, I can say it, I was asked a questionnaire last week. Do you think, because you think, it was really interesting how they led you down a, do you think there's more saved than, more lost than saved? Well, of course. There's always a remnant only. And then the next question, you could help. The next question is, does that mean, or one of the next questions, does that mean you think Satan is one? What, did I represent the question right? And the answer is no. Satan's been judged. But not all the sentences carrying out. I like to picture it this way. He's out on bail right now. But it's not like our bail. It's a bail that's going to be taken care of. Okay. How art thou fallen from the heavens, plural, that would include heavens, plural, O shining one, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the land which didst weaken the nations? Now that is a prophecy. I'm telling you right now, that has not been fulfilled yet. Will be fulfilled and is identified as Satan, and we'll look at it if we have time, in Revelation 12, about verse 8 or 9, we'll look at it if we have time, at mid-tribulation. The church, before this actually happens, the church will have been gone 3.5 years before Satan no longer has access to the throne room in the third heaven. So that's prophecy. Verse 13. So that's part of his judgment, his sentence that has not been carried out yet. Verse 13. For thou hast said in their heart. Ooh, is that starting to sound like what we saw over in Ezekiel 28:17-15, where God read Satan's heart? Yes. Now here's what he said in his heart. So this would be what? His lust. And we'll get to, thou hast said in your, I will ascend the heavens, plural. So that's what he would like to do. Now, if you skip down with me, we can see what the desire to be is at the end of verse 14. I will, let's not stress the will just yet, be like the Most High. What Satan wanted, the temptation to Satan was, because of pride, because he was so beautiful, that pride tempted him to be, I would like to be like God and answerable to no one. That's three pieces of chocolate sitting on the dessert table at the smorgasbord or at the restaurant. Which one should I pick? And that's attractive. Now, be careful. Lust is not temptation. Lust, that means that's the one pink gun at the gun show that the lady looked at and not the rest of them. What most women would just pass it by then, even with the color. Lust just doesn't mean you're tempted. That's a different word. Lust just means, whoa, that's different than the regular thoughts going through my mind. Let's go back to my analogy. If I was at a table with all kinds of desserts, the thought of all the desserts would go through my mind, vanilla, all those others, but the chocolate would be the only one that would catch my eye. That's the lust. Now, the temptation is that he could be like God and not not answerable to anyone. Let's go back and see that. He says, in the middle, that to do this he'd have to ascend into the heavens, middle verse 13, and exalt his throne above the stars. In your thinking, when you see above the stars, that's above the second heaven. And so he's saying, I'm going to the mountain of God is constructed where I'm ruling the universe from earth, but I don't really want to do this from earth, because that means there's one person over me. That means God's over me. Three persons, one God. So I think I want to be like God. We saw that down in verse 14. And I'm going to get my throne up there where it doesn't say above God's. It says, let's see exactly what it's above the heights or the high places or the clouds. And in the last part of verse 14, I will be like God. If all Christians understood that simple sentence, Satan is trying to be like God. That's why he has a parallel kingdom. That's why he has parallel religions. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to be like God, and in doing that, he's also thwarting God's purpose. But his motivation, and let's deal with that now, is to be like God. Turn back to Ezekiel 28. This is a very important thing, which I you have in the middle, the last part of verse 14, that he walked up and down in the midst of the stones. You start to get the idea there. But in the verse 18, therefore, in the last part, or about middle, therefore I will bring forth a fire, that's a play on the fire that the stones have, You see, God has a sense of epic sense of literature here. So there's some fire that God constructed to be seen in relationship to the stones in Satan's light, but Satan's going to look at a different level of fire, and he says in the last part of verse 18, "Therefore I bring forth a fire in the midst of thee, it shall devour thee." And what you need to picture this as, somewhere in your life you have known a workaholic or somebody that is just so zealous that they just can't stop. They just they sleep 2 hours a day and they're out selling houses or whatever 24/7 almost. That's Satan. He is absolutely always on the go. I put in my Bible to remind me of this, ADHD. He's just go, 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 go. That's why he was walking down among the stones. That's why in Job he's walking around the earth. That's why in Peter, 2 Peter, he's walking around like a lion. He's always on the go. Now we'll talk about his wisdom in a minute. But so his workaholic attitude plays in back in Isaiah 14. He wants to be like God. This is reminds me, it's similar too, but not the same. Somebody asked one of the billionaires one time, when is enough money enough? And they always say, just a little more. Just a little. You know what? If I was one of these ball players that got a contract for $5 million, I'd play 1 year and then I'd retire. But they can't. Because of this same kind of attitude Satan has. They just got to keep going, got to keep going. I might not even play the first year if I saw my knee was going to get hurt or something. But they got to keep going. They got to keep going. They got to keep going. And that's Satan, back to Isaiah 14. So his temptation then, the out of a set of ideas of things that could happen, the one that attracted him was, and he not only became a strong desire, became a viable idea. Was to be like God. But I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll be doing this later on in Sunday mornings, he's still not unrighteous. Over in Ezekiel 28, when it says unrighteousness was found in him, we're going to go back to verse 12 and we're going to see what that was. And here you have four times, if I count right, four times Satan says he's going to do something. I will. And that's interpretive here in the original language, but it's a good translation. This is where he determined to do it. So a temptation then is a viable idea. Still not sin. Be careful here. Don't want to get too sidetracked, but if you call temptation sin, then you're saying Jesus sinned, because it says in Matthew 4, also in Luke, and also in Luke, that Jesus was tempted in the realm of his humanity, but he was without sin. So it was a viable idea to Jesus in the realm of his human consciousness to turn the stones into bread because he was hungry. But because he was deity, he remembered that the angels were to administer to him, and that's how he was to get nourishment, and he didn't do it. The plan of the Father. If you could turn stones into bread, it wouldn't be a sin for you, but you can't do it. It would have been for him, because it would have not been the plan of the Father. Now, so he's going to determine, verse 13, "For thou hast said in your heart," this is God reading his mind, "I will ascend the heavens," go above to the heavens, "I will exalt or raise my throne." So, for him to raise his throne to the heavens, it couldn't have been in the heavens. Got it? Where was it according to Ezekiel 28 when he was in the mountain of God? It was on earth. Oh, isn't it kind of neat how this all fits together? I never cease to be amazed at how Scripture fits together, like when it's in harmony with itself. "I will raise or exalt my throne above the stars," that's above the second heaven. That also would include the dwelling places of angelic hosts. I will, this is again determination, this would be trespass. He's selected the temptation that is most appealing to him and he's determined to do it. I will sit upon the mount. Ooh, keep your finger here. Go back to Ezekiel 28. Verse, right in the middle of verse 14. You were upon, that means at the apex of the holy mountain. Now what he's saying is that being ramrod, straw boss, or second in charge isn't enough. I want to be like the first in charge. So he's going to get even high. He wants to get higher than that. Back over to Isaiah 14. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Verse 13 in the middle. I will sit upon the mount. That's the government that we saw back in Ezekiel 28 of the congregating. Now I'm going to have to rely upon your memory with this because we can't keep going there. But over in Job, the first two chapters, there's a place in the third heaven called the throne room where the angels and spirit beings have to come to report to God on a regular basis. Now God knows what they're doing, but this is for their benefit. And they have to come up there and say, yeah, I obeyed the rules even though I didn't like it. This is the fallen ones. Okay, I just want you to remember I'm charged. Now go and keep obeying those rules within the limits. It's protocol. Isaiah 14, verse 13. I will sit upon the mount of congregating. Now he was upon the government of God over in Ezekiel 28, but now he wants something even more. He wants to be up where they, where the meeting place is in the third heaven. Congregating, I would change that to a gerund. In the sides of the north, that's a direct reference to the third heaven. You know, let me just say, at the rapture, you know we're all going north. Depending, no matter where you are on the earth, we're all going north. Now, I don't know if it's polar north or absolute north, but we're all going north. Polar north or magnetic north, that's what I meant to say. But we're all going north, whatever this north is. I, verse 14, will ascend above the high places of the clouds. Now that would be the glory clouds, the Shekinah glory around the throne. I, now this is the important thing, will be like the Most High. Not answerable to anybody. So that's when he determined to do it. This, he still has not sinned. But it is unrighteous. I want to remind you that. Back in Ezekiel 28, where it says that God was in his heart, he said he was going to do this, and in that was unrighteousness was found in him. That's before any act. He determined to do it. That's his trespass. So Isaiah 14 is Satan's or Lucifer's trespass. He's unrighteous at that point. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 28 and let's look at his sin. In Ezekiel 28, verse 16, you have his sin. I should mention, in case I forget, in verse 18, right in the middle, it says iniquity of thy trafficking. In other words, in merchandising. And over in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it says that he merchandised or he sold this whole bill of goods to a third of the angels. But we're looking at Satan specifically right now. So let's look at the 16th verse. The 16th verse is Satan's sin. Let me be very clear. Isaiah 14 is Satan's trespass. This is his sin because this is his act. Ezekiel 28 verse 16. Why are you doing all this? Why are you making such? Because this is going to be important when we are self-analyzing what's in our own life and in our own Christian life. If we don't have these terms down and figure out where we are on this process, we're going to be duped and lose every time. Now, up to here, there's a way out. And according to Galatians, the sixth chapter in the first verse, sometimes there's a way out even here. 16th verse of Ezekiel 28, Satan's sin. By the multitude of their merchandise. Remember, the merchandise here means selling a bill of goods. So this is also an important point of sin. Really, sin always likes company. Think about that. People who are sinning always like company because they want to be validated. Also, if he was going to be like God, he'd have to have somebody to rule over, you know. There's kind of that thing too. By the multitude of thy merchandise, you have filled the midst of thee with violence. Now, I want to be careful. If you mark in your Bible on the violence, put, or if not in your Bible, in your thinking, act. Violence is an act. It's not a mental thought. Violence, thou hast sinned. So the sin is when he acted. Now back over to, or just remember what we saw in Isaiah 14. What did he want to do? He wanted to take his throne that was on earth. In fact, let me show you something. Keep your, just as to drive this home, turn over the book of Revelation. I think we can find it here. It's on the, we're getting smart here. In one of these churches, I thought it was the third church. Oh, there it is. It's in Revelation 2:13. The reason I didn't get it is it's translated seat in your King James. In among the church. Now, this is when the church was first starting to go awry and get involved of marriage between church and government. Under Constantine, who was a very interesting person, who had one of his cohorts was a guy named Eusebius, who was very, very interesting. But here it says in verse 13, I intellectually know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. So Satan can move his throne around on earth because that church doesn't even exist today. But the picture here I want you to get is Satan has, and this is putting it in spirit, truth in human terms so we can understand it. His seat of government, his throne, moves around. Back over to Isaiah 14. What does it say? In the middle of verse 13, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. So he wanted to take his seat of government from earth and take it up above the second heaven into the third heaven. When was the violent act that we saw in Ezekiel 28, verse 16? The violent act, and I have to put this in human terms, is this the instant he took that throne, and he probably didn't do it with his hands, because I don't know if he's got hands, took the throne and raised the throne 1 inch as an act heading towards the third heaven, that's his sin. Up to then, it's all thought. It was unrighteous when he determined to do it, but when he actually started carrying it out, he sinned. Let's read the verse again. Verse 16, chapter 28 of Ezekiel. By the multitude of you selling a bill of goods to the other angels, you have filled the midst of you with violence, and thou hast sinned. That's the act. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, no longer the holy mountain, and I will destroy you. That's in the future. O covering cherub. Now, he still is higher in the creative scale than all the other spirit beings. That's what covering refers to. But he's no longer an anointed cherub. So, here's a recap. When Satan sinned, he lost the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He lost Eden, the garden of God, i.e., Genesis 1:2. Try and walk through those rocks when it's covered with enough water so that it's dark. Now even Satan, now you get why that darkness is important. Even Satan's illumination cannot penetrate that darkness. Those rocks are still dark. And he lost his rule over the entire mountain of God, and he'll have a sub-rule. Now, very quickly, let's turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, and let's see when the rest of his sentence is carried out. I want to set you up for this. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, this is mid-tribulation. We believe, well, you want to split hairs, it's 30 minutes before mid-tribulation. The seventh seal. And in the 10th verse, it talks about there's a war in heaven in verse 7. That war in heaven is mental warfare. You know all that stuff that you see in Star Wars and all that? Satan's given those thoughts to unsaved people based on real stuff. This is mental warfare. I have an acquaintance that keeps talking about UFOs or extraterrestrials. I say, yeah, I believe in all kinds of them. They're demons. So it's a mental warfare. And Satan gets kicked out of the third heaven. Now, when he tried to go up there to rule, he wasn't allowed to rule. And according to Job 1 and 2, when he goes into the third heaven, he's subservient and has to make an accounting to God. But he does go in there, we see in Job 1 and 2, and accuse the brethren. Hence one of his names, traitor. That would be the devil. Now in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, specific when John and the Holy Spirit used the term the heaven in the book of Revelation, it almost always means the third heaven, the specific heaven. Now is come to be salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, even the authority of his Christ, celebrated, I believe, back in the fourth chapter. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Not now, but when the church is gone, 3.5 years, mid-tribulation, he will get kicked out of the third heaven, no longer having access, no longer accusing the brethren, which accused them before God or in the presence of our God in the day and in the night. So Satan's thrown out of heaven. That's when his sentence will, another segment of his sentence will start to be carried out. Turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'll show you that during the millennial rule called the kingdom, we call that, the scriptural term is the fullness of time. It's also called the millennium because it's 1,000 years old, millennium meaning 1,000 years. It also can be the kingdom from the heavens in implemented form or manifest form. I don't care what you call it. All of those are descriptive phrases that describe that 1,000 years. Verse 1, chapter 20, and I saw an angel, this is irony too, that an angel who's lower on the creative scale than Satan gets to do this. Do you see, this would be like a grown man being in trouble with me and I have a 2-year-old kid put some handcuffs on him. And what an insult, or a woman with a pin gun. What an insult. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now this is putting in human terms, which is on a spirit level. And he, the angel, laid hold of the dragon. We know from chapter 12 that's talking about Satan. But we're going to get it here again. That old serpent, there's another verse that tells us who that snake is in Genesis 3. You don't get that in the Old Testament. That serpent of antiquity, back in chapter 12, verse 9, you also have it, which is the devil, that's the slanderer or traitor, that's one of his roles, and Satan. The word Satan is the Hebrew that just is transliterated, means adversary, and bound him 1,000 years. and cast him into the abyss. It actually is in the sides of the abyss, if I recall right. There's several different sections of what is called Hades also as well. So for the 1,000 years he's bound. Now this is very interesting, just as an aside. Oh, with Satan gone, humans will have it good, right? Oh, with Satan gone and a perfect government, humans will not fail God. Oh, with Satan gone and no world system, humans will not fail God. No, by the end of the period of the 1,000 years, the majority of human beings will rebel against God, even though there's an angel cop force that doesn't ever use brutality. Or no, they do use that. Although there's a cop force that never goes over the line. Now, let's look down in the context and see, this is why when I got that question last week that asked, well, do you think Satan's winning? No, because I knew this verse was in my Bible. It's the 11th verse of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Don't ever forget this. This is a promise that daily you should be, and I should be thankful for, that it will happen. It's verse 10, chapter 20, the book of Revelation. And the devil, that is the slanderer, the deceiver, the defamer, that deceived them, that was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and they. Right before the word shall, add the word they, because embedded in that verb is the subject plural, third person plural. They, all three, shall be tormented day and night into the age from the ages. So do you think, if I read that verse, can I say that I think Satan wins? No, I'd say he's losing. Now, he's temporary, thinks he's winning. Let's go back to that so we understand who he is. Back to Ezekiel 28. One last thing we'll point out about Satan, because we have to understand our enemy. In verse 17, we pointed out how it was his pride that caused him to have thoughts that went into a specific lust that he didn't want to be answerable, and he wanted to be like God. He determined to move his throne, which was he wanted to be like God was his temptation. When he determined to move his throne, he trespassed. When he started moving his throne, the sin act, he sinned. But now I want you to, and we showed you from Scripture where he's kind of like we would put in human terms as a workaholic. But I want you to see here, in verse 17, that right in the middle, thy heart was lifted up by thy beauty, that's pride, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. One of the other things that are as a result of his fall was that his wisdom is corrupted. Now, you cannot understand what wisdom means unless you get it from Scripture. First, there's a whole, wisdom is like faith. There's some other concepts that are associated with it that you can't divorce from it. First, you have to have knowledge. Wisdom is applying knowledge you already have. Now, Satan knows Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 better than I do. But his workaholic attitude, my terms, not Scripture, and his corrupted wisdom make him operate as though it's really not going to happen to him. Now, his wisdom is corrupted in the area of his own demise, not in how he deals with us. He's been looking at mankind for 6,000 years, and for 6,000 years, he can say, you know, if I do this and do these circumstances around that Schaefer, I know what he's going to do. So he's not corrupted in his wisdom in dealing with men. He's corrupted in his wisdom as to whether he's going to win this bout or not. And he loses every round, 10-9. God teases him. He doesn't make it, you know, in boxing they have a 10-point must system. and you get like 10 points if you win the round, and if you knock them down, the other person gets 8, or if you're bloody in his nose and knock him down 2 or 3 times, the other person gets 6. Well, God always makes him think he's on. This is God dangling the carrot. God wins every round 10-9. And Satan's wisdom is corrupted in terms of his own ability to win. He thinks it's, 9.5. Maybe I'm going to win. And it's not till, let me prove that to you from Scripture. Turn over back to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. It's not till mid-tribulation that, I guess he's serious. Revelation 20, or 12 rather, and we'll see that it's right at mid-tribulation that he internalizes what his wisdom is blocking now. And we have that right here in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens. Now why would the heavens rejoice? Well, he's not going to come up here and pester us anymore. This would be the angelic hosts that are elect. And ye that dwell in them. Oh, hey, there's another verse. That everything's inhabited. Because it says heavens, not heaven. And ye that dwell in them, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea. For the devil has come down on you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. That's the first time he gets it. That's the first time he realizes, every one of these rounds have been 10-9. I'm cooked. My goose is cooked. It's the first time he really gets it. So until then, this helps you understand how he operates. Satan thinks in his corrupted wisdom that he still might win until mid-tribulation. There's Scripture. That's why he's doing it. Now you put that together with his workaholic attitude, and that's why he's pestering us. Now, we want to be careful with Scripture. In fact, let's close with that. Turn over to 1 John 5. Because somebody asked me about this recently. Satan cannot touch a Christian. Period. If you were in the first row, you'd know I really meant that period. 1 John 5. Verse 19. And we, John and the Holy Spirit, including the reader, we collectively, intellectually know that we are out of God. He's talking about the family God. And the whole, let's go verse 18. And we intellectually know that whosoever is born out of God does not practice sin, but he is begotten out of God, guards himself, and this is the part we're looking for. There's a lot of theology coming up here that I almost stumbled on. Last part of verse 18, that the wicked one, or really the Poneros evil one, the malignantly evil one, this is one of his titles, the malignantly evil one touches him, the one that's in the family of God, not. So Satan can't touch a Christian. So when Satan can't touch a Christian, period. But he can manipulate. That's why over in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, he's out here manipulating stuff. But he can't touch a Christian. He can put thoughts in your mind. He can manipulate circumstances. He can have appeal exterior to you, but he cannot touch a Christian. What a comfort that is. That's contrary to almost all the holiness Pentecostal Armenians. They wouldn't like that. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort we get from it. Amen.